or church. Matthew 16, verse 18, in his words to the Apostle Peter, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I do not need to remind you of the definition of a New Testament church, but let's just review it for just a moment, about as brief and as all-encompassing a definition as I've ever been able to come up with, is that a New Testament church is a local, visible assembly of saved believers, scripturally baptized, covenanted together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission of the Lord, having a continual history to the Lord Jesus himself. Period. End of quote. I think that's all that's involved in the Lord's church. But brother, when you said that, you said a mouthful. The origin of the Lord's church may be found not on the day of Pentecost, following the Lord's resurrection. The origin of the Lord's church may not be found in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, or with the rediscovery of the, quote, golden plates in the hill in New York, or wherever it was that Joseph Smith supposedly saw them. I place the beginning of the Lord's church in Matthew chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, when the Lord of heaven, Jesus, walked down the sandy shores of Galilee and summoned the material that John the Baptist had prepared to follow him to become fishers of men. I think, you may disagree, that's all right, we won't fall out with you because you're wrong. You may disagree. I don't, even though it doesn't bother me when anybody disagrees with me. My big brother used to say, after all, everybody's entitled to their own stupid opinion. But I believe the Lord's church started when Jesus called out four of John's disciples to follow him, and they accepted his call. And I think right there was the beginning of the Lord's church. You may place it later, you may place it earlier, it's all right. I place it there because I think that's where it started. But regardless of the exact moment, Jesus himself started his church. He did not leave it for Simon Peter, for Martin Luther, for Joseph Smith, for Alexander Campbell, or anyone else. Jesus started himself. Now, the structure of the New Testament church is an interesting one. It is described under the analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of a human body. Beginning in verse 12, Paul said, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Paul used the human body as an analogy of the Lord's church. I think maybe he used that analogy because that was something that everybody was familiar with. That's kind of like a nose. Everybody's got one. And people can understand this. In the body, there's head, and there are the other various members of that body. And they are all a part of the one body. Verse 14, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, "Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, "Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body? And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the hand to the, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. We go on reading through the rest of his analogy. I'll let you do that in your own private study. You'll do that anyway. You should already have known this by now. But the very fact that there are different sizes and shapes and functions of the body, of the members of the body, rather, and all of them work together and cooperatively within the body, should illustrate and teach us something. Some pastors feel threatened when certain members in their church come up with an idea or a thought separate or different from something that they have believed or preached or taught. Some pastors feel threatened when members in the church do not do or practice exactly the way they think they ought to. Because some pastors want everybody to fit into their own little mold and their own little way of thinking. But God allows for diversity. Not diversity on vital doctrines, not the diversity of unscriptural practices, but the diversity where one member may function in one area and another member may function in another area. Some pastors feel threatened by people in the church who have expertise in areas of financial responsibility and abilities. When that person comes up with an idea regarding the church finances or the church budget or expenditures or investments, if the pastor does not originate that idea, he feels threatened when somebody does, if somebody's trying to take away his leadership. Or if someone has an organizational ability, or if someone has an administrative ability, a pastor feels threatened to allow them to exercise their gifts or their talents, when the pastor needs to realize that God did not place all of the talent and all of the direction, all the guidance in him, but he placed it in other areas of the body. You see, we need to allow our people to be what God made them to be and to use their gifts that God has made them to use. You know, I don't try to tell my people how to design or build or do certain things. For example, a few years ago, we decided to install a 7-day timer on our heating and air conditioning equipment so that we could program that thing where nobody had ever had to move to fool with a switch or a thermostat. And I figured, well, we're going to have to hire somebody to come in here and tear this stuff out and put in something else. But I have an electrician in the church. He said, preacher, let me see that. And he took it, worked it out, hooked it up, and it works beautifully. I did not feel threatened because that electrician knew what to do and how to do it, because God gave him that ability, and I believe that it was a contribution to the body for him to be able to do that and for me to let him and praise him for it. So you let your people work in the areas where God has placed them. You know, God fixed it so that people of differing talents and differing abilities can function in the same body and still get along. That's one reason why he put the nose so far from the foot, so they could both still be on the same body and wouldn't offend one another. Christ is the head, the chief shepherd. Peter reminds us of this in his letter, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. When he speaks of Jesus as the chief shepherd, And Jesus himself laid this claim in Matthew 28:18 when he said, "All power is given unto me." That's not dynamos or dynamis. It's exousia, which means literally legal authority. We talk about pastoral authority. We talk about the authority of the deacons. We talk about the authority of the church. We don't have any authority. All authority rests in Jesus. And we are simply to function as he directs. And he has directed that the pastor, as the leader under him, should function as the spiritual leader of that church and as the spiritual teacher of that church. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul tells about the gifts that the Lord placed in the church, he said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors, or some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I think if you'll examine that closely, you will find reason to believe that that should be pastors who teach. Pastors who have authoritative teaching. We do not have authority within ourselves, but we have it as it has been granted unto us in the office that we fill by him who has all authority, Jesus. The pastor is the spiritual leader of the church. If you cannot be the spiritual leader of your congregation, if you cannot teach them that that's what you need to be, and if you cannot earn, and let's underline that word earn, their respect, then the best thing you can do is to go before them Sunday morning and resign and go find or go let the Lord lead you to a congregation that will allow you to be their spiritual leader. You'll do yourself a favor. You'll even do that church a favor. Deacons is another part of the structure of the church. And on my note here, I've got in parenthesis a question mark. Deacons, question mark. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, Paul gives the qualifications of deacons. And somehow or another, I've noticed that Paul's qualification of the office of deacon differs quite radically to the average Missionary Baptist Church's definition of office of the qualifications of deacon, or even his office. In fact, as far as I know, there's nothing in the New Testament that tells or spells out what a deacon's supposed to do. Really. Years ago, we were having kind of a testimonial meeting in church where I was, and dear old brother, he'd been ordained as a deacon, called a deacon for a number of years, designated as a deacon, white-headed. Dear old saint of God, I had problems. I'd go and sit down with him in his swing out in the yard. We'd cry together, and we'd talk together, and we'd laugh together. He gave me some vital counsel. But in this testimony meeting, he got up and said, "Now, I've been a deacon in this church for X number of years." And he said, "You know, one of the deacon is supposed to keep the pastor straight." He said, "I've never had to straighten this pastor out yet." He meant that as a compliment. I took it as such, but after I got thinking about it, I really wondered if it really was. But the office of a deacon is not to serve as a kind of a super committee to check upon the pastor. Of course, I don't have to remind you of that, because that's what you want to hear anyway. But I'm just wondering, really, how much of a need the average church has for what we usually pass as deacons. But if the need ever arises in our church, we'll have some. We'll install some. But they're going to be the kind of men that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 3:8-13. You know, we studied this in our in a course of study that we had not long ago in our church. And most of the men in our church are doing the work that most deacons are supposed to do anyway. They said, "Hey, preacher," said, "we're going to have trouble finding somebody that meets these qualifications, aren't we?" I kind of agree. Deacons, who are they and what are they to do? Well, I personally believe that a deacon, his sole reason for existence as a deacon, is to serve, to assist, and to help, and to serve as one who ministers under the direction of the pastor, and to assist him in carrying the load of that body that he himself cannot possibly get around to do. And then there are the members. The pastors, please, do not adopt an adversary relationship with your church members. They're people, many times immature, with problems. But basically, most of them love the Lord. They're saved. They want to do right, though you sometimes wonder. They want to do right. But they're looking to you for leadership and guidance and for teaching and for direction. They're members, and they are very vital. I have some members in the church where I am that I don't see very often. But they're vital to the well-being of that body. Continue the analogy of the church. My little toe is not much bigger than the end of my little finger. My little toe doesn't do very much work. I don't pay very much attention to it. But I tell you what, I wouldn't sell it to you for $4.98. I wouldn't give it up voluntarily. Because I kind of got attached to that. And I kind of like to have it around. And you let it get stepped on, or you let it get sore, and my head and the rest of my body becomes affected. And that's the way it is in your church, in my church. The membership, there are no unimportant members in your church. And you, as the under-shepherd, or as the shepherd of that flock, you need to treat every member just as nearly alike as you possibly can. The purpose of the church. Matthew 28:19-20. Familiar passage, I don't even have to read it, but you know what it is. The church is not a social club. The church is not a political action group. I do believe church members ought to have social relations. And I believe church members ought to get together on a social level. And we do, regularly. I do not believe that a church is a political action group, but I believe my people need to become politically involved. Because I want my people to go to the polls and vote, because it's their responsibility as Christian citizens. But my church is not a political forum. The purpose of the church is the fulfillment of Jesus' witness directive to his disciples. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me." That is not an imperative. It is a future indicative. And it is a simple statement of fact. You are my witnesses. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a witness of Jesus. Now, witness does not necessarily mean for you to go up and knock on doors and say, "Well, I'm going out to witness today." You mean by that, "I'm going out and knock on doors." That's part of it. But you're a witness 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days out of every year. And in every court of law, there's two kinds of witnesses. There's favorable and unfavorable, friendly and unfriendly. Now, you're either going to be a favorable witness for Jesus, or you're going to be an unfavorable witness, one of the two. There's no middle ground. You're going to be that. Jesus said in his commission, "Go ye." Now, we sometimes look at that and we interpret it as command. It's not. That is first aorist masculine participle. It literally means that your going is an assumed, true, established fact. It's not a command. That's just something that is supposed to be just as natural as breathing. You do not have to command your lungs to function. You do not have to command your body to eat. It follows the directive of the head just automatically. And beloved, the commission is just as vital and just as important, because it is the lifeblood of your church. And you should not say the Lord commands us to witness or make disciples, the Lord expects us to do it, because that's his directive, you see. And it's something that's done without a command. Go make disciples, or teach all nations, literally make disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, first of all, to whom? All nations. Not just those that look like us and talk like us. Not just those of our own ethnic background. All nations. Amen. You may not like this, but I believe it. I believe that every person who is a subject of gospel address is also a candidate for church membership. Amen. If they become members of your church, you treat them all alike. Love them all alike. Why? Because that's what God wants us to do. That's what God expects us to do. That's just as natural as anything as far as God's concerned. How do we make disciples anyway? We talk about people, being great soul winners. And I go out here and I win souls. How do we make disciples anyway? How do we do it? Well, I seem to remember somewhere another reading that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so on. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Did I just dream that, or did I read that somewhere? See if you can find it. That's a pretty good assignment for you, if you don't already know where it is. How do we become those who make disciples? How are disciples made? Disciples are made by the simple process of our telling them of the claims of Christ. Our proclaiming to them that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And leaving it that, it's not our business to go ahead and take the next step. For you see, it's the Lord's business to do the saving. It's our business to do the telling. It's his business to save. It's ours to proclaim. But then that disciple is not completely a disciple until he is baptized and something else happens to him. To baptize them prepares them for and leads them into the ministry or the fellowship of a New Testament church. This baptism, of course, must be by church instruction or administered by the direction of the church. We won't get further into that. Prepare them for church membership by baptizing them, and then by, let's look at the rest. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Teach them. Teach them what? We say the all things, yes, but there's something else included in there. There is a little infinitive stuck in front of the word all things. It says to keep or to observe. And that is from tereo, which literally means to put into practice or to keep or to guard. 75 times that word occurs in the New Testament. Only 4 of them is it translated to observe. The rest of the times that word occurs, it means to keep or to guard with the idea of putting it into practice. You see, one of the reasons I believe that our people have become so difficult to deal with and have so many problems that we cannot solve is because we have emphasized the acquiring of knowledge without the putting into practice of that knowledge. That's what Jesus is saying here. You teach them not only the all things I've commanded you, but you teach them to put those things into practice. A.W. Tozer, in his book of God and Men, said, there is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as a Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else. And something less. No man is better for knowing that God is in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. The devil knows that, and so did Judas Iscariot. No man is better for knowing that God so loved the world of men that he gave his only begotten Son to die for their redemption. In hell, there are millions of people who know this. Theological truth is useless until it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. You see, you're not only to teach those people in your congregation that they ought to pray, you're to teach them how to pray. You're to teach them not only that they ought to give and to tithe, but you're to teach them how to do it. And the best teaching you can do is not from the pulpit, but from your example set before them. In this is what Peter emphasizes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, feed the flock of God which is among you, neither as being lords over God's heritage. A lord is one who says, you do what I tell you to do. But being examples are types of patterns to the flock. If you don't teach your people to tithe, you tithe. If you're going to teach your people to pray, you pray. That's the best way in the world to teach them. To teach them to put into practice. For what reason? The all things that Jesus has commanded. Everything he said. That includes not only being baptized, but that includes how to relate to your neighbors day by day. That includes forgiveness of those who have trespassed against you. That includes the all things of the Lord. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we will not read this, but you put it down by that point and read it. Study it. To bring into spiritual maturity those disciples that are made and baptized. For you see, the objective behind the pastoral teaching ministry is that we all might come to the knowledge of the truth and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, teach people how to be like Jesus. I like that old song that says, let others see Jesus in you. Don't you like that? I like that song very much. Somebody said, what you do speaks so loudly that I cannot understand or hear what you say. We are, as a church, to give light to a sin darkened world. That's what Jesus meant when he said, Matthew 5, 14, 15, you're the light of the world. That's the reason he used the figure of a lampstand to illustrate the New Testament church. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, that we are committed unto us, we have committed unto us a sacred charge, that of being ambassadors to carry the ministry of reconciliation to a world that is in enmity with God. We find in the second chapter of the book of Revelation a stern, stern warning. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee to the church at Ephesus. Not because they had failed to observe scriptural baptism, not because they were lazy and indifferent, but because they were stingy and selfish. But I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, you go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, do an analysis of that chapter, and find out what all is involved in this kind of a love. And you come back to this, and you'll find that these warnings, this warning in particular, has to do with the kind of a spirit and the kind of an attitude and the kind of a lifestyle that should characterize the Lord's church. With the kind of a spirit and the kind of an attitude and the kind of a lifestyle that should characterize the Lord's church. God said, now, if you don't come back to that first love, I'm going to take your candlestick away from you. He didn't threaten to remove the candlestick because they were negligent in their baptizing or in their doctrinal position or in their activities. It was because of their spirit, the love of God, that was to characterize their lifestyle. Oh, beloved, how our people need that kind of love, that kind of spirit. And it will not start out there in the pews, it starts right here in the pulpit.